the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Would you please pray with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. The Gospels begin with a beginning. In an ode to the first lines of the Bible from the first book, from Genesis, in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth, the Gospel of Mark begins with his own beginning, the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is how the Gospel starts. It's important to remember that Gospel means good news. Good news. The four Gospels, the four good newses, they chronicle the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And before they are anything else, the Gospels are a story. They are a story. So here is the long and short of it. After centuries of waiting, as various nations and different leaders continued to fight for the land that was promised to God's people, a man named John appears in the wilderness. He is a strange man. He wears strange clothes, camel's hair. He has an odd diet. He eats locusts with wild honey. And he's a preacher. He's in the wilderness. He's calling for people to repent, to make a change. And his preaching and perhaps his wild behavior, it draws bigger and bigger crowds. They come because they want to hear what he has to say, but they also come because they themselves want to be transformed. They want to turn. And all the while, John speaks of another one, someone who will come after, the promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah, and arrive he does, born under strange circumstances. There's a man named Jesus. He hails from a town that's not even on the map. He is a Jew of Jews, born from the line of David, and he one day is baptized by John like many others, though his is very different, because when he is baptized, the heavens are ripped apart and there is a loud, booming voice that says, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And then Jesus spends his own time in the wilderness, resists temptation until the time comes for him to embody and proclaim the gospel, the good news. He calls disciples to follow him, some fishermen with names like Peter and Andrew and James and John. They follow him from town to town, place to place, as he teaches and preaches, he heals and helps, he feeds and he frustrates. He spends time with the first and the last, the best and the worst, the rich and the poor, and word about him spreads. Other disciples begin to follow. More healings take place. More stories are told, some of which run in harmony with the teaching of the past. Some do not. Jesus, you see, is a rule breaker. He works on the Sabbath. He touches the untouchable. He loves the unlovable. Over time, his reputation as a rouser spreads among the region. It reaches those in positions of power. He has his sights set on Jerusalem, but before he gets to the holy city, he calls his closest disciples to journey with him to a high mountain. And there on the mountain, he is transfigured before, and he glows, and he is bright like the sun. Two figures appear on either side, Moses and Elijah, and that same voice from before speaks with a loud and triumphant declaration, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Passover arrives. Jesus decides to enter the holy city, the city of Jerusalem, and he enters on the back of a donkey. It's a parody of power. He is mocking the Roman guards and legions as they are entering from the other side of Jerusalem. Jesus goes to the temple. He turns over the tables. He accuses those in power of taking advantage of those without. He calls into question the power of Caesar. He denounces taxation. He synthesizes all of the commandments into two. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. You shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. He shares apocalyptic visions of the temple and so much more. And when the day of Passover arrives, As he prepares to celebrate God's deliverance of God's people out of Egypt, one of his own betrays him, hands him over to those who want to stop his teaching and his preaching and his healing. The powers and principalities at work coming together, they condemn him to death. They hang him on a cross for all to see, and yet his final words from his moment of death are, "Lord, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And he dies. And that's where the story should end, as most stories do. And if that is where the story ended, none of us would be here. Jesus would just be one of many executed by those with power in order to maintain their power. But what happens next is the hinge upon which the entire universe swings. 3 days after his public death, Jesus rises from the dead, terrifying his followers who cannot make sense of the fact that he is back. He appears to his very disciples who denied him and abandoned him, and the first thing he says to them is peace. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I wonder, when you encounter the gospel, does it sound like good news to you? Sometimes I think it does, but other times I read this, it sounds like bad news. I mean, what could be good about being killed for what you say and do? That's like textbook bad news. The only reason it's good news is because of Easter. The only reason we can call the gospel good news is because whatever we thought we had to do to get right with God, God actually comes to us, down into the muck and mire of our life, taking on our flesh to walk with us, to talk among us, to share food with us. God is so relentless in God's pursuit of us that God is willing to die to show us what love looks like. And again, before the Gospels or anything else, before they are theological truths or dogmatic declarations, the Gospels are a story. We tell each other stories all the time in order to make sense of the world. Stories are how we uncover mysterious truths about the world. No one can live without a story. No one can live without a narrative that helps make sense of everything, a beginning, a middle, an end. Otherwise, life would just be a random assortment of events, one after another. Frankly, that's why I tell a story every single week. Before we read the scripture, every single Sunday, I tell a story. Because stories are how we learn who we are in the world. We can hold on to stories. We can remember stories long after we forget everything else. But you want to know the real reason I tell a story every week? It's not because I love to tell stories, which I do. The real reason I tell a story every single Sunday is because that's what Jesus did. Throughout his whole ministry, Jesus told stories. We call them parables, these tales, these terrifying and twisted tales that others might come to know the great story of God. Parables are weird. I don't know if you've ever read one of these before, if you've ever heard one of them before. These are strange stories. They don't wrap up neatly in a bow. Usually when Jesus starts a parable, it sounds like he started actually in the middle of the story, like we missed something we should have heard before. He leaves out really important details sometimes. I think, frankly, Jesus wants to confuse us more than he wants to bring us clarity, which I think is actually a gift. I mean, rather than leaving us satisfied, parables, stories, they probe us to go deeper. They are a constant and compelling reminder that the moment we think we know everything there is to know about Jesus, we are dead wrong. The stories of Jesus, these stories he tells, these parables, they set us on an adventure of faith in which we can only begin to see how we are God's great characters in this story we call the gospel. Because Jesus is ultimately Emmanuel, God with us, not God controlled by us, not God explained by us, not God tamed by us, but God with us. Which means that Jesus not only spoke in parables, Jesus is a parable, a story that helps us make sense of who we are in the world. And he tells many of them, Jesus, many parables. There's tales of publicans and prodigals, seeds and Samaritans. And every one of Jesus' stories move us from this safe and secure world in which we think we know everything we need to know into an unexpected place, a strange place where something is different. Every one of Jesus' parables demand that we reassess our assessment of everything. He told a lot of stories. And some people during the Gospels, they hear the stories of Jesus, they hear what he says, and they say, I want to follow him. I want to model my life after him. They tell everyone what they saw and heard. But the majority of the people who heard Jesus' stories, they thought he was nuts. And even worse, they wanted him dead. You know, you don't kill someone because they say, it would be a nice idea if we loved God and we loved our neighbor. You don't kill someone for that. You don't get angry about that. You get angry when someone tells a story that calls into question your power and your privilege in the world. You get angry when someone tells a story and you look like the bad guy. That's why sometimes we call the parables scandalous stories. For they do scandalize us with talk of throwing away a perfectly good shepherding business just to go find one sheep who's lost. With fathers who throw celebratory parties for their wayward and foolish children, employers who pay everyone the same amount no matter how much they work. These stories, they're not just weird, they're scandalous. Listen, there was a man who was on his way to town one day when he was ambushed by a bunch of robbers. They beat him up, left him in a ditch to die. A little while later, a priest came walking down the road, saw the man in the ditch, just kept on walking. A little bit later, it's a sweet little old lady. She walks by, she sees this tragedy in the ditch, and she thinks, I've got better things to do, and she keeps walking. But then comes a foreigner. Someone overlooked, someone misunderstood, someone not to be trusted according to the terms of the world. He sees the man in the ditch, and he gets down in the ditch with him. He picks up this bruised and battered man, hoists him over his shoulder, carries him to the nearby motel, puts him up for 3 nights, and then leaves his credit card at the counter and says, just in case anything else comes up. It's the parable of the so-called Good Samaritan. You ever heard this story before? It's a story that Jesus tells. It's a story that Jesus tells about himself and how the kingdom of God works. Now, for as much as we might imagine that Jesus tells us this story so that we can imitate it ourselves, which again, not a bad idea. You see someone down in the ditch, probably a good idea to help them. That's not the primary reason Jesus tells this story. He tells this story so that we might understand how God in Christ relates to us. Because our God is a fool. A total fool. The figure in the story, the Samaritan, wastes his good money on a no-good stranger in a ditch, has the gall to take care of him and spend his own dime on him without expecting or anticipating anything in return. I mean, the Samaritan is a loser. He spends his time with another loser. His actions are wild, they're reprehensible. He lays down whatever his life might have looked like that day for someone he doesn't know simply because he has found solidarity with another person in the dump that life tends to give us. Which is why the good news is in fact good. Jesus comes to save a lost and losing world by himself becoming lost and defeated. You know, Jesus never says that he comes to judge sinners. He never says, I'm here to turn sinners into non-sinners. You know what he says? I've come to save sinners. I've come to save them. I mean, the Gospels make it so painfully clear that salvation works by grace through faith, not by frightening people into getting their acts together. And yet, for some reason, we, the church, have taken the good news of the gospel and we've turned it into the bad news that no one can ever afford. We proclaim this version of the gospel. We embody it as a church in which those who don't have their life together are somehow outside or beyond the reach of God's love. Which is really strange when you consider that Jesus spent almost all of his time with who we would call outsiders, with the last, the least, the lost, the little, and even the dead. And as one of you so wonderfully reminded me this week, Jesus, again and again in the Gospels, has a tendency of picking up a nobody, making them into a somebody in front of everybody without ever asking anybody. I mean, and that all sounds good, doesn't it? To know that God can take you from being a nobody to a somebody, I think that sounds good until we really start to think about it. The implications of this radical grace, because if the story of the Good Samaritan is true, if that's who God is in relation to us, it means that all the riffraff get in scot-free, and we don't like that. We never have. Not during the time of Jesus, and not today. We have been habituated into a world of pull yourselves up by your bootstraps. You know what the parable of the Good Samaritan says? You don't even have boots. Grace is scandalous. It is simply unfair. It is everything for nothing. And it terrifies us. So much so that when someone shows up with word and deeds that point to the radical quality of grace, this undiluted grace, when someone shows up with that, we reject them, or worse, we put them on a cross. Because that's not how the world is supposed to work. But the really good news, the best news of all, the news that Mark hints at the beginning when he says the beginning of the good news, the news that terrifies Jesus' followers on the day of Easter, is that there is nothing that can ever separate us from God's love in Jesus Christ. Nothing. There is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can leave undone that will ever take God's love away from us. Our very worst mistake, our terrible failures, are no match for the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Do you see? We are saved. Not by ideas, not by isms, not by doctrine, not by dogma. We are saved by a person. The only one who could ever save us. The kingdom of God arrives in that moment when we, from the ditches of life, when we look out and realize we can't save ourselves anymore, we see coming toward us the wild and wonderful God who delights in doing for us what we could not and would not do for ourselves. It's the story I've told so many times about the man walking down a road, and he falls into a big hole. So deep, so steep, he can't crawl out. Somebody comes by and he says, "Please, please help me." Someone looks down and says, "Help yourself." Another person comes by, "Help me, help me. No, I've got other things to do." One by one, people ignore the one in the hole until somebody arrives at the edge of the hole, sees the person down there, and jumps down into the hole with them. And the person in the hole says, "You big dumb idiot, now we're both stuck in the hole." And the guy says, "Yeah, but I've been here before. I know the way out." That's why the good news is good news. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God now and forever. Amen.